Okay, this is Islam part two. For those of you who are watching this on the website, on the video, or by DVD, this was already recorded at the last homeschool class session, and unfortunately, yours truly, who is a little bit technically challenged in some ways, did not bring the little microphone, and so it didn't get recorded. And so I'm here at the church doing it again to an empty audience. So I'm just going to pretend that there are people listening, as I hope there will be, through the website, and talk to the camera today. Today what we're looking at with Islam Part 2, last time we looked at the life of Muhammad and the origins of Islam, how it came to be, Muhammad's alleged visions that he received on the mountain from the angel Gabriel, and kind of the beginning history of Islam and how it grew and spread and advanced, and how Muhammad conquered people with the sword and took over Mecca and those kinds of things. So today what we're looking at particularly is the teachings of the Quran, and Not always will I be attributing this to the words of Muhammad. That is the way the Muslims do it, because they believe it's from Allah. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm doing it because in light of what happened after Muhammad died, we might get into this a little bit in the next session, a little bit in more detail. But what happened was that Muhammad, after he died, handed over control of the Muslim religion to four people. There were squabbles and quarrels between them, and then there was a process of consolidation of power, and there was the destruction of various manuscripts that existed out and about, and it has left considerable doubt over how much of the Quran is actually what Muhammad wrote down, and how much of it is put in there or changed by later editors and redactors. So I won't always be referring to it just simply as what Muhammad here said. Well, let's look first of all at one of the teachings of the Quran, and that is namely that Christians cannot be forgiven. Surah 448, Surah simply means kind of like a chapter. Chapter 4, verse 48, they refer to their verses as ayat. So Surah 448, surely Allah will not forgive those who assign partners to Him. He forgives all whom He pleases. Whoever ascribes partners to Allah is guilty of a monstrous sin. What does He mean by ascribing partners to Allah? He means what Christians do in their doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, He, or the authors of the Quran, the author, whoever wrote it, totally misunderstands the doctrine of the Trinity. We looked at that a little bit last time. Muhammad believed that Christians believe that the Trinity is three gods, and those three gods are Allah, which is just the Arabic word for God, standing in for the Father, and Jesus and Mary. That is, of course, not what Christians believe and have not ever believed, to my knowledge and understanding of church history. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is one God, three persons, and in a mysterious way, these three persons exist as distinct persons, yet one God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is not the Father and Jesus and Mary. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But anyway, they believe that Christians assign partners to Allah, making people equal with Him who are not equal with Him. And in Surah 4, 167 through 170, a little bit further down, it says, those who disbelieve and obstruct others from the path of Allah, they have surely strayed far away. Those who disbelieve and do wrong, Allah will never forgive them, neither will He guide them to a road, except the road to hell, to abide therein perpetually. And that is easy for Allah, O mankind. The messenger has come to you with the truth from your Lord. Therefore believe, it is better for you. But if you disbelieve, still, surely to Allah belongs whatsoever is in the heavens and the earth. Allah is knowing, wise. So the unforgivable sin in Islam is assigning partners to Allah, which is what Christians allegedly do when we teach this Trinity, when we treat the Son as equal with the Father, and the Holy Spirit, not Mary, as equal with the Father and the Son. It's idolatry in the mind of Muhammad and other Muslims to do that, and they call that shirk, and it's unforgivable. So you can repent, however, from shirk. Interestingly enough, it's unforgivable, but you can repent of it by becoming a Muslim and saying the Shahada. At least that's my understanding of it. So that if you are threatened with having your head cut off and you say the Shahada, the Muslim confession of faith, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, and you say it in Arabic, then you can be forgiven, I guess. The second teaching we want to look at here is that Christians have committed excess believing in three gods. Surah 4, 171. O people of the book, that is Christians, commit no excess in your religion, nor say anything but the truth about Allah. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he conveyed to Mary, and the spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and say not three. Cease, it is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendence that he should have a son, when his is all that the heavens and all that the earth contain, and Allah is sufficient as their custodians. So, the teaching here is that Christians have committed excess going beyond what God had said. And, of course, the assumption there is that the writer of the Quran, perhaps Muhammad, maybe in combination with other people later, the author of the Quran thinks he knows what the Bible says in order to be able to judge Christians as having gone beyond it. But as we will go down through this, it is very clear that the author of the Quran really doesn't know what the Bible says, has some limited understanding and information of it, but really does not understand. If one reads the Bible, it is very clear there is only one God. Christians do not believe that there are three gods. The Quran says that that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. The Quran says that it is far removed from God's transcendence, this is interesting, that he should have a son. In other words, it is beneath God to have a son. Like somehow that's demeaning to the majesty of God that he should have a son. And I would ask why. Why is it demeaning to have a son? What about having a son is a demeaning thing? It would seem that the notion here is that God the Father and Mary had sexual relations together and then produced the Son, Jesus. And that is the way he thinks of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity that he thinks Christians believe in. And perhaps that's why he thinks that it's demeaning and beneath the majesty of God for God to have a son. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. No genuine Christian has ever believed that God had sexual relations with Mary and produced Jesus thereby. Mormons do believe that, and we will look at that in one of these sessions coming down the line. But Mormons are not Christians. Make no mistake about that. The third teaching found in the book of the Quran, of course, I'm not covering every teaching that there is in the Quran. I'm just covering some of the highlights, and particularly those with respect that speak of Christians. That's where we're primarily concerned here. The Christians should observe the book. That's what the Quran says Christians should do. Listen to this. Surah 568. Say, that is, you know, God is, through the angel Gabriel, is saying to Muhammad, say this, O people of the book, you have nothing of true guidance till you observe the Torah and the Gospel, and that which was sent down to you from your Lord. That which was sent down to you, O Muhammad, from your Lord, is certain to increase the transgression and the disbelief of many of them. So grieve not for those who disbelieve. This is amazing. from this passage in the Quran, we see that there is an acknowledgement that God gave the Torah, that is the Old Testament, to the Jews, and He gave the Injil, the Gospel, to Christians. The author then claims that the Quran is a third bestowal of divine revelation, a revelation that many Jews and Christians will not believe, a rejection that will increase their transgression. So there's three installments of God's revelation: the Torah, the Gospel, and the Quran. And the author of the Quran assumes a unity between the three of them, which is an amazing assumption. Because if you read the Quran and you read some of these things, you see that no, there is no unity there. The Quran is not consistent with the Old and New Testaments. The Old and New Testaments are consistent with one another. The Old Testament prepares the way for the New. The New Testament finishes the work of the Old and the prophecies of the Old. Things are completed in the New that were prophesied about in the Old. And there is a hand-in-glove harmony between the two. This idea that we have Judaism and Christianity as separate religions is okay, that they are separate religions, but the Old Testament is not Judaism, what we would refer to Judaism. Judaism is a Jewish customs that reject Jesus Christ. That is not the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not teach the Jews to observe certain customs and ignore the Messiah. The Old Testament teaches them to look forward to and to embrace the Messiah when He comes. And He came, and they rejected Him for the most part. So the Old and New Testament are unified together. The Quran most certainly is not unified with the two of them. But the author of the Quran thinks that they are. It's an interesting admission that the Jews still have their Torah. That is the assumption of this statement in the 7th century by Muhammad. The Christians still have their Gospel. There's no argument here that the Scriptures have been lost or corrupted by Muhammad, by the author of the Quran. How could, for instance, the Jews and the Christians observe their book? How could they look to the Gospel and look to the Torah and observe those things in it if such books didn't exist in the 7th and 8th centuries? And yet that is one of the common arguments by Muslims today is, well, your Scriptures have been corrupt. Really, when? Between the 7th and 8th centuries and now? Where's your proof that they are? We have manuscripts, thousands of them, dating back prior to the 7th and 8th centuries. Where is the proof that the Scriptures have been corrupted? That was not the argument that Muhammad employed. That's an argument that modern Muslims employ, because modern Muslims who have looked into the Bible and have heard what it says realize how different it is from the Quran, and they can't make the argument that Muhammad was making. So they've adopted this new argument that the Scriptures have been corrupted. Another teaching here: God made a pact with Israel, but Israel forsook it. Surah 5, 12-13. Allah made a pact of old with the children of Israel, and we raised among them 12 chieftains. That would be the 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. And Allah said, surely I am with you if you establish the ritual prayer and pay the zakat and believe in my messengers and support them and lend to Allah a goodly loan. Surely I will remit your sins, and surely I shall admit you into gardens beneath which rivers flow. Whosoever among you disbelieves after this has gone astray from a straight path. And because of their breaking their pact, we have cursed them and made hard their hearts. They change words from their context and forget a part of that wherewith they had been reminded. You will not cease to discover treachery among them, all save a few. But bear with them and pardon them. Surely Allah loves those who behave with excellence. A lot of interesting things here in this particular passage of the Quran. We see first the acknowledgement that God made a pact with Israel, which is true. So there's an understanding of that, that God made a covenant with Israel. He references the 12 chieftains. So there's some knowledge there that there were 12 tribes of Israel. From there, the Quran then deviates into historical revisionism, suggesting that God gave the Israelites ritual prayer. I don't know what that would be. Read through the Old Testament and you will never find some sort of ritual prayer that they were supposed to say. The closest you might come to it, not that it's commanded as some sort of a prayer that they're supposed to repeat ritually, but, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the statement of faith, if you will, the equivalent, though preceding the Muslim Shahada. That was their statement of faith, but it was not a ritual prayer, nor was there anywhere in the Old Testament commanded ritual prayer. It sounds like ritualistic, formulaic sorts of things. Well, we do find that in Islam, but we don't find that in the Old Testament. So again, claims made here about what God gave the Jews simply aren't true. Told them to pay the zakat. I don't know if that's a reference to the tithe. Of course, God commanded Israel to tithe and to give the first fruits of their offerings and to give offerings on top, free will offerings on top of the tithe. Then it refers to lending to Allah a goodly loan. The Bible never refers to it that way. That would be confusing. And that then they would receive forgiveness of sins for doing so? By no means. The Old Testament never indicates that whatsoever. That is rank salvation by works, and that is not taught in the Old Testament. You know, I find, however, that Muslims are not the only ones confused on this point. Have you ever heard someone say, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works, the Jews were saved by works, and in the New Testament, we're saved by grace, and that's the main difference. That's not true. In the Old Testament, they were not saved by works. Never were. No one has ever in this world been saved by works. No one. Nor was it taught that they would be saved by works. If they kept the law, they would receive blessing and be able to stay in the land, but that is not salvation. Salvation was clearly always by faith, and that's very clear when you read the New Testament and the way it interprets the Old. Consider Romans 4, 1 through 5, where Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you see, it's faith, not works. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not my righteousness. I believe in Jesus Christ, and then his righteousness is reckoned to me. It is imputed to me, and it is counted as mine. And I am looked upon by God as righteous on the basis of what Jesus does, and that transference occurs through faith, through believing. Jesus takes my sin, he gives me his righteousness. I am rewarded for righteousness I did not perform or commit. He is punished for sins he did not perform or commit. That's the gospel. And that starts in the Old Testament. There was no Jewish nation prior to Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews. How was he saved? By believing in him who justifies the ungodly. And the point that Paul makes there is to the one who works, that is the one who's working for their salvation and has a mentality of working, his wage is not credited as a favor, that is as mercy and grace, but as what is due. You know, you go to work and you get a wage, and that wage is given to you for the work that you perform. You deserve it. You've earned it. But that cannot be the way it works in salvation. To the one who does not work, that is, does not go about trying to procure salvation through a works mentality, through trading and bartering with God. I'll do this for you, God, and you do this back for me. To that one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We come to God as beggars to receive empty-handed, Rock of Ages, in my hands, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So people in the Old Testament were never saved by works of the law. Romans 3:27-30, Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No. But by a law of faith. That's what excludes boasting, the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. You see that it is the circumcised, that means the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, are both justified by faith. In Galatians 2:21, Paul puts it very plainly. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can earn your way to heaven, if you can get there without Christ, then why did he die? There was no point to his death. He died pointlessly, needlessly, if one can get there through the works of the law. Point is that we can't. And finally, in this passage from the Quran, you see a low esteem of the Jews, which of course has continued on to this day. It says, and because of their breaking their pact, we have cursed them and made hard their hearts. This we would presumably be Allah along with Gabriel and maybe other angels. I'm not sure who the first person plural is referring to there, since there is no Trinity to bring about a plurality of persons. But anyway, you'll see that often. It's always we have done this. We have cursed them, made hard their hearts. That's what the Muslims believe has happened to the Jews. They change words from their context, the Quran says, and forget a part of that wherewith they have been reminded. Not sure what that's referring to. You would actually have to have the Old Testament and the Bible to know that they were taking things out of context. And indeed, that's true, unfortunately. You have to sort of change things and forget things and take things out of their context to fail to embrace the Messiah. But I don't think that's what the Quran is referring to. You will not cease to discover treachery among them, he says, all save a few. But then here's this interesting comment, but bear with them and pardon them. Surely Allah loves those who behave with excellence. So ironically, here's this command to be patient with them, and indicating that if you're patient with the Jews, that is excellence, and that Allah likes that. But based on Muslim attitudes toward Israel today, I would say that they are the ones who have forgotten something of which they were told and reminded. They have forgotten, apparently, this passage, Surah 5:13. And they're not very patient and with the Jews, and they do not bear with them. They kill them. The next teaching, that God made a pact with Christians, just like he did with Israel, but Christians forgot the pact or covenant. Surah 5:14. And with those who say, surely we are Christians, we made a pact, but they forgot a part of which they were admonished. Therefore we have stirred up enmity and hatred among them till the day of resurrection, when Allah will inform them of what they have done. So again, there's an acknowledgement that God made a pact, a covenant with the Christians, but then an accusation that they've forgotten it, and therefore, as a result of that, Allah has stirred up enmity between Christians, so they fight amongst each other. So probably what Muhammad is seeing here in the 8th century is quarrels that are emerging between various sects of professing Christians, Nestorians, and various other groups. And he's interpreting that as the judgment of Allah upon them for forgetting the pact that was made with them. Next teaching here is that the Quran reveals what Christians hide in their own book. This is an amazing claim. So if you read the Quran, then you're going to... The claim here is suggested that if you read the Quran, you will discover herein what Christians have always been hiding in their Bible. Surah 5:15-16. O people of the book. I like that. appellation, by the way. Oh, people of the book. I feel like I'm a person of the book. And that Christians should be indeed people of their book. Now has our messenger come to you. That's a reference to Muhammad. Expounding to you much of that which you used to hide in the book and forgiving much. Now there has come to you light from Allah and a clearer book. Suggesting perhaps maybe that the Bible is not clear. Whereby Allah guides all who seek His good pleasure to ways of peace and safety and leads them out of darkness by His permission to light and guides them to a straight path. So he knows that Christians have a book, the Bible, but then he accuses Christians of hiding things in the book. The Quran is now a new and better book, a more clear book that has come down and reveals to Christians what they've been hiding in the Bible. And what have they been hiding? I suppose he thinks that what Christians have been hiding is the truth of God's oneness. And what he means by oneness, of course, is Unitarian monotheism. One person, one God, rather than three persons, one God. Or in his mind, three gods. And that's the thing that he claims Christians are hiding. So he totally misunderstands what Christians are saying. Maybe he came in contact with some professing Christians who believed that there were three gods. I don't know. But he completely misunderstood what Christian orthodoxy is and what the message of the Bible is. And then thought he knew it or assumed he knew it and presumed to then correct them on the basis of what he really didn't even know himself, which is what the Bible teaches. Next teaching here we find in the Quran in Surah 5:17 is that Christians believe, quote, Allah is the Messiah. Here it is. They indeed have disbelieved who say Allah is the Messiah, son of Mary. Say to them, who has the least power against Allah? If he had willed to destroy the Messiah, son of Mary, and his mother and everyone on earth. Allah's is the sovereignty of the heavens and the earth. So here the Quran says that Christians say Allah is the Messiah. And don't get hung up on the word Allah right here. That's the Arabic word for God. So think of it as God is the Messiah, son of Mary. But Christians don't actually talk this way unless they're a bit confused. Because the Bible doesn't talk this way. Christians will say Jesus is the Son of God, or they might say Jesus is God the Son, and they're referring there to His eternal sonship, and they will call Him the Son of Man, as He also called Himself that, referring to His being the Son of Mary in His humanity. But we don't say God is the Messiah. We might say the Messiah is God, but we don't say God is the Messiah, and there is a difference. They're not the same statements. At first glance, they might seem to be the same, but they're not. Because if we were to say something like God is the Messiah, we are suggesting that the fullness of God and all the Godhead and what we would be calling the Trinity is contained in the Messiah. And, of course, we don't believe that. We believe there's two other persons, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we would never say God is the Messiah. We would say the God Messiah is God. He has a divine nature. He also has a human nature. But we don't say God is the Messiah or Allah is the Messiah in Arabic. Everything that is logical is not necessarily true. Something can be logical and yet not true. Logic has its limitations. I'm not suggesting that truth is illogical. I'm just saying that certain constructions that are technically logical are not true. For instance, this statement is logical. Jesus is God. Therefore, God is Jesus. That might seem logical, sound logical. It's not true. Any more than if I said, Curtis Knapp is a man, therefore man is Curtis Knapp. That's not true. Yes, I'm a man, the first part's true, but to say the next part is to suggest that all of manhood is summed up in me, that I contain it all, that all that there is to be of a man is in me. And of course, I'm not quite as arrogant to suggest such a thing. Consider another example of something that's logical but not true. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was God. Therefore, God was thirsty. No, that's logical but not true. It was Jesus' humanity. It was Jesus as a man that was thirsty. Another example, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is God. Therefore, God died on the cross. No, that's logical, but it's not true. Jesus, the man, died on a cross. God cannot die, does not die, has never died. Jesus' divine nature did not die. His human nature died. In Surah 5:75, it says, "The Messiah, son of Mary, was none other than a messenger before whom messengers had passed away. And his mother was a saintly woman. They both used to eat earthly food." See how we make the signs clear for them, then see how they follow falsehood. So the suggestion here, of course, is that Jesus could not have been God because he ate food, which is a total misunderstanding of what has been called the hypostatic union, the union of two natures, a union of the divine nature and the human nature, that Jesus was really, truly, fully man, and he was really, truly, fully God, and both natures were joined together in one person. And so the fact that he ate food demonstrates that he's really a man. It does not demonstrate that he's not God. Okay, the next teaching here we find in the Quran from Surah 5:19, that Christians are without excuse now that the Quran has come down. Surah 5:19, "O people of the book, now has our messenger come to you to make things clear again after an interval between messengers. Lest you should say, there came not to us a bearer of glad tidings, nor a warner. Now has a bearer of glad tidings and a warner come to you. Allah has power over all things and all that is between them. He creates what he will, and he has power over all things." So, we're without excuse now that the Quran has come down. I remember visiting with a Muslim fellow in Lawrence when we lived there many years ago, and he pointed this out to me, that after having explained Islamic teaching in some basic level to me, that I would now be without excuse. I would be under greater obligation. And I simply told him that, well, I have the same belief in the Bible, that now that I have explained the gospel to you, you are more accountable to the truth on judgment day than you were before. So we kind of stalemated one another with that. The next teaching here in the Quran is that Jesus denied that he was God. And here we see a Quranic passage in which words are put in the mouth of Jesus or attributed to him that, of course, is never found anywhere in the Gospels or anything like it. In fact, the very opposite of this kind of these kinds of words are found in the Bible, which we'll see. Surah 5, 117 says, "And when Allah said, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to mankind, take me and my mother for two gods other than Allah? He said, transcendent are you." That is, Jesus replied, "Transcendent are you, Allah. It was not mine to say that of which I had no right. In saying it, then you knew it. You know what is in myself, but I know not what is in yourself. It is you, only you, who know well all hidden things. I told them only that which you commanded me, saying, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. I was a witness over them while I dwelt among them. And when you took me, you were the watcher over them. You are witness over all things." So, again, here's confusion of the doctrine of the Trinity. Three gods, with Mary being one of them. Did you say, take me as a god along with my mother? Those words attributed to Christ, that of course he never said anything like that. Christians have never believed that he said anything like that. And yet the Quran says Christians believe that he said that. We find the exact opposite made kinds of statements made in the gospel, the true gospel, the Injil, as the Quran refers to the gospel, the book that is referred to many times. So let me read to you from the gospel, the real gospel. This would be the gospel of John. John 5:18, Jesus says, "For this reason," this is John speaking, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," that is Jesus, "because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," or their notions of how it should be kept, "but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, when Jesus called God his Father, the Jews understood him perfectly. They understood that he was making himself equal with God, and that's why they picked up stones to stone him. And he did not deny the inference they were drawing. In John 5, 22-23, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Those are the words of Jesus, very different from the alleged words of Jesus in the Quran. Then in John 5:26, all three of these passages in John 5. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Sounds like equality, doesn't it? That's what you find in the real gospel. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And what do you suppose the Jews did after he said that? They picked up stones to stone him, because they knew exactly what he was saying. Very different from what the Quran claims. John 14:8-11, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And one more, John 17:5, Jesus praying to the Father says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's not something that a mere human being says, unless he's crazy. This is something that God says, God the Son. "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was." You see, in the mind of Jesus, in the gospel, the real gospel, the only one there is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of that being the gospel, in that real gospel, not the imaginary one that the Quran conceives of, but in the real gospel, Jesus claims to exist with the Father before the foundation of the world and have the same glory with the Father at that time. Next statement here in the Quran is an accusation that Christians are polytheists. Again, nothing new here. We're idolaters. We believe in many gods. And both they, Christians and Jews, should be excluded from mosques and fought against. Surah 9:28-31. "O you who believe, the polytheists," that's Christians, "are impure. Therefore, let them not approach the sacred mosque after this year of theirs has ended." And the sacred mosque, of course, would have been in Mecca. "If you fear poverty, Allah will enrich you through his bounty if he will. Allah is knowing, wise. Fight against those from among the people of the book who do not believe in Allah nor the last day, who do not forbid what Allah and his messenger have forbidden, and who do not adopt the religion of truth until they pay the tribute out of hand, utterly subdued. The Jews say, 'Uzair is the son of Allah.' And I when you look up the Quran online, sometimes in parentheses you'll see Ezra, a suggestion that Uzair is a reference to Ezra, which is a bit puzzling that the Jews would say Ezra is the son of Allah. Perhaps they did, I don't know. I was not aware of that. The Jews say Uzair is the son of Allah, and the Christians say the Messiah is the son of Allah. Such is that is what they say with their own mouths, imitating those who disbelieved of old. May Allah defeat them. How perverse they are. They have made their rabbis and their monks and the Messiah, son of Mary, into lords besides Allah, though they were only ordered to worship one God. There is no God but He. Transcendent is He above what they associate with Him. So, again, you've got Muhammad, his main concern, as far as religion is concerned, is shirk, is idolatry. He looks around and he sees polytheism everywhere. And then he hears Christians somewhere along the way. Maybe when he was a youth and he was traveling to Syria on these caravans and back. And he talked with some people, or maybe he went into some churches. And he looked up and he, you know, began to see the growing and emerging statuary. All the statues and things that were becoming more prominent in what was developing into Roman Catholicism. And he sees this. He sees Mary being prominent and draws conclusions that these are three gods. Perhaps he was seeing people give reverence to Mary that sounded an awful lot like worship of a deity, and drew those conclusions from this. But unfortunately, his information does not come from the Bible. If he was fairly judging people of his day who were calling themselves Christians, then they were Christians that, and they were professing Christians who were in great error and badly mistaken, and his notions of what Christians believe are dreadful and unfortunate. But certainly he's not getting this from the Bible. This text that I just read for you is the reason Christians are excluded from Mecca and its environs. This text is also the reasons Muslims are to fight with, go to war with, jihad with Jews and Christians who do not believe in Allah and refuse to submit to Islam. This is the justification for requiring Jews and Christians to pay the jizya, the poll tax, showing their subserviency to the Islamic State. That tax is imposed in the world today on Christians and Jews unfortunate enough to live in Islamic lands. And in many cases, people report that any Muslim at any time can basically, on the basis of this text, come up and demand that you pay them the tax. So that it's not this sort of, well, I'm going to have to pay tax to a government and I'm going to have to pay it once a year. Oh, it's just arbitrary. Pay it to any Muslim who demands you to, and if they don't, if you don't give it, they can beat you to death. Or do whatever else they want to you. So that may vary from country to country, but it's certainly that way in many places. So we'll look more next time regarding jihad and some of that passage again and others. But finally, we look at one last passage here, and that is Surah 4, 156 and 1 through 158. And this is the belief that Muslims have that Jesus did not die on the cross. This was first brought to my attention again with a conversation with this fellow that I had in Lawrence, who told me that no, Jesus did not die on the cross. And he was referring to the gospel, and I'm thinking, what gospel are you talking about? But he had this Quranic notion of an Injil, a gospel. And according to the Quran, Jesus did not die on the cross. Here's what it says. And because of their disbelief and of their speaking against Mary, a tremendous calumny, and because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger, they slew him not, nor crucified him. But it appeared so to them. It appeared to them that they crucified Jesus? That's what it's saying. I would think that if you crucified somebody, you would know whether you crucified them, and it would be rather hard for it to just appear that the person you were crucifying was being crucified. It's just an astonishing statement. And to those, picking up the quote again, and to those who disagree concerning it, to those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge of it except the pursuit of a conjecture. But certainly they slew him not. But Allah raised him up to himself. Allah is august, wise. So here's this claim that Jesus was raised up to heaven to be with Allah. I guess it's acknowledging the ascension, but denying the crucifixion prior to that. And saying that that's just a conjecture, and they may have thought they crucified him, but he didn't. And most Muslims will suggest that someone else was crucified in his place, and it was only made to appear that Jesus was the one crucified. Somehow, Judas was slipped in there as the person that many Muslims believe was crucified instead. Some people suggest Simon of Cyrene. They utterly disregard the gospel accounts that we have and the manuscript evidence that there is. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He acknowledges the crucifixion of Jesus. Tacitus, a Roman historian from the first century, very famous, acknowledges the crucifixion of Jesus. And they ignore the mountain of evidence and they rely on the Quran and their own logic simply by saying, how could Allah allow such a beloved messenger as Jesus to die in such a dishonorable way? Which is in some sense the same stumbling block the Jews had. The Messiah in their mind was going to come as a ruler and a prince and a king to deliver them from their enemies. He's not coming to die. And so Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to be what we want him to be. He's supposed to come and be our political ruler and deliver us from the Romans and deliver us from our enemies. And he's not supposed to come die. And of course, they put him to death. And he did die. And many Old Testament passages, specifically Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and others, prophesied that he would die and suffer and be crucified. Westernized Muslims, people who are living in Western countries, who are more familiar with the Bible, who have had more of an opportunity to sort of check out its contents or listen to Christians and hear what the Bible actually says, they back away from this sort of, well, it must have been Judas, or it must have been Simon of Cyrene, or whatever, and they just avoid the whole argument altogether, and they say, Allah knows. He's the one who knows. Regarding this verse in the Quran, Surah 4, 156, James White, whose website I would recommend to you, aomin.org, Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org. Very good resources there. He debates lots of people, debates Muslims, debates Mormons, debates Jehovah's Witnesses, debates just lots of different folks. And he says here, when we encounter other unclear and uncertain Quranic texts, we can often turn to the Hadith for at least the interpretation ascribed to the first few generations after Muhammad. The Hadith is the writings and sayings of Muhammad and his life. And so the people study that to help them understand what the Quran is saying. But here we run into a stone wall, James White says, of silence. As far as we can tell, for at least 200 years after Muhammad, no Muslim could remember anything he ever said or did that was relevant to Surah 4, 157. It has no meaningful presence in the Hadith. In other texts, where the Quran directly contradicts the Bible, we can find lots of commentary in that literature. But for this key and central ayah, we find nothing. It is as if this ayah appeared out of nowhere and plopped itself down in the middle of this surah and made itself at home. Ironically, Surah 157 contradicts other passages in the Quran which speak of Jesus' death. James White goes on. So these 40 Arabic words stand alone in the Quran. They stand alone without commentary in the Hadith literature as well. They stand against not only the natural reading of other Quranic texts, but also against the entire weight of the historical record. 40 Arabic words written 600 years after the events they describe, more than 750 miles from Jerusalem, 40 Arabic words that are not clear, not perspicuous, and yet this is the entirety of the foundation upon which the Islamic faith bases its denial of the crucifixion and hence the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me close with one last quote from James White, because I really like this one. This is taken from his book, What Everyone Should Know About the Quran, or What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran. Television has ruined the historical perspective of most people in the modern age. We do history now with our eyes. We watch events unfold even as they happen and figure that is how it has always been. But such is not the case. Eyewitness testimony was a rarity in the ancient world. There were no 24/7 news services, no video cameras, no MP3 players. There also was no internet, no newspapers, and the few libraries were widely scattered and filled with hand-copied texts that were far too liable to the ravages of time, water, insects, mold, and most often fire. When news of a great event did come to a city, say of a battle only a few hundred miles away, usually it came days, even weeks after the event itself. And even then, the news would be spread primarily by word of mouth, with the inevitable alterations that come due to the vagaries of human memory and context. The vast majority of what we know about ancient history arrives through two primary means, written documents and archaeological evidence. The two working together give us our knowledge of what has taken place in the distant past. Only in relatively recent times has the historian had access to images, widely distributed written materials, and the like to obtain a much more complete picture of events. What this also means is that the vast majority of human events and happenings have passed from our collective memory. There are no newspaper archives from antiquity. Almost all the humans who have ever lived on this planet are unknown to us today. We know they lived only because we live and had to have had ancestors. Who they were, what they did, we have no idea. It is a simple fact of history that most of the human race, up to only a few centuries ago, lived and died in obscurity without leaving any documentable proof of their existence. Those who do genealogical research well know that one eventually comes to a point where records cease and there is legendary material, oral traditions, and then eventually nothing at all. It is not that the ravages of time have erased the records, but that there were no records. Unless you happen to sneak into one of the few histories written in the century in which you lived, if one was written that was relevant to where you lived, via some daring feat in battle, etc., chances are you would live and die without leaving any discoverable trace. Of nearly all human beings in antiquity, we know they were there, but know next to nothing about them as individuals. We must keep these facts in mind when we address the issue of events in ancient history, and now the specific event of the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. Today there are skeptics who even question his very existence, often demanding modern level of documentation of his life and activities. Of course, if consistently applied to all figures of the past, this would mean we cannot affirm the existence of almost anyone in the ancient world. These hyper-skeptics are rightly relegated to the fringes of the scholarly world. Again, we must keep in mind the realities of ancient historical research. In truth, that the events in the life of an itinerant Jewish rabbi are recorded anywhere is unusual. That they are recorded by contemporary witnesses is astounding. That they are confirmed by a varied stream of witnesses, including non-Christians, is phenomenal. When it comes to the cross, the Quran stands firmly and inalterably against the mass of historical evidence and the almost universal view of the populace of its day. But it does so in only one ayah, one single verse of 40 Arabic words. It provides no explanation, no context, no defense. We'll look next time a little more in detail about some of the events that occurred after Muhammad died, and then also specifically the issue of jihad. Thank you.